Pray before we come to this passage in John's Gospel. Heavenly Father, we want to place ourselves in your hands. We ask that you would serve us now, that you would minister to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us hearts that are soft and ready to receive your word. And we ask that for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, it will be good for you to keep your Bibles open in front of you at that passage that was just read to us from John's Gospel, chapter 15 and chapter 16. To my surprise, read earlier this week an article which relates quite closely to the very words that Jesus spoke in chapters 15 and 16 to his disciples. It comes from David Brickner, the Executive International Director of Jews for Jesus, and he writes as follows. Question: what does President George W. Bush have to do with Jews for Jesus? Answer: absolutely nothing, if liberal media elites and Jewish community leaders have anything to say about it. Maybe you heard former U.S. President George W. Bush accepted an invitation from the Messianic Jewish Bible Institute, MJBI, not Jews for Jesus, to speak at their annual fundraiser in Dallas, Texas. When journalist Sarah Posner from Mother Jones magazine uncovered this story, liberal television pundits Rachel Maddow and Bill Maher, to name a few, raised a cry about Bush giving credibility to Jews for Jesus. It seems as if any Jews who follow Jesus are likely to be branded Jews for Jesus. It was no surprise when denunciations began streaming in. Abraham Foxman of the Anti-Defamation League was disappointed that Bush was speaking to the group, while Stephen Wolpe, considered the most influential rabbi in the United States, pronounced himself disgusted. Dennis Prager, a conservative Jewish voice much admired by many evangelicals, also weighed in, remarking that while he didn't see Jews for Jesus as much of a problem, he still despises us. For what? That most censured of all activities, proselytizing. For several news cycles on television, radio, in newspapers, and especially on the internet, the disapprobation continued. What is going on here? It is a strategy and a time-honored one in free societies such as ours. Disapprobation, or the voicing of intense disapproval, is one of the most powerful tools used in attempts to squelch unpopular messages. The idea, of course, is to shame the messengers into silence by attributing motives or attitudes rather than dealing with the message itself. But even more, public disapprobation is intended to drive a wedge between those who won't be silenced and anyone who might choose to associate with them. End quote. I love that word, disapprobation. I love the sound of it, disapprobation. And I like what it so forcefully communicates. Disapprobation, the expression of intense disapproval. The world's disapprobation of Christ, of Christianity, and of Christians is familiar to us in Australia as well, isn't it? In the press, in editorials, in reports even, in opinion pieces, in letters to the editor, you read disapprobation of Jesus and his followers almost every day. You read emotive words such as saddened, disappointed, surprised, shocked, even appalled and disgusted, and they're all used in reference to Christ, to Christianity, and to Christians. Whether it relates to the contemporary subjects of CRE, or of chaplaincy, or of marriage, or of prayer in federal parliament, it doesn't matter where. Nevertheless, we are accustomed, aren't we, to disapprobation. We're accustomed to the expression of severe disapproval. Well, should this surprise us? According to Jesus, in this passage in John chapter 15 and 16, it should not surprise us. And I think that's the main point of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hates Jesus. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hates Jesus. And we see that right from the opening of the passage, don't we? Remember, of course, the context of Jesus' words. It's the night of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Judas has left the dinner to betray Jesus, and Jesus is addressing the remaining 11 disciples with him. He's sharing his last words, his final words of instruction, his concluding words of comfort. And naturally, we need to bear in mind that the words that he is speaking have their first application to those 11 disciples, don't they? They're specific to those 11 disciples, but Jesus' words are not exclusive to those 11 disciples. In fact, much, if not all, of Jesus' teaching was, of course, applicable to his later apostles, such as Matthias and Paul. Not only that, but much of Jesus' teaching was applicable to the wider circle of his disciples, such as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And much of Jesus' teaching, of course, was applicable to his subsequent disciples, to James, to Barnabas, to Silas, and, of course, even to disciples today. Although much of the application is specific to the 11 disciples, it's not exclusive to them. And so there is something here for us. There is teaching for us. There is instruction for us. Now, before we go any further, there are two words that probably need some clarification. The first is hate, and the second is world. Jesus uses them a number of times. The word hate is not being used as hyperbole. It's not being used as exaggeration. It is the plain meaning of the word that Jesus is using. And the reason we know that is because it's the plain meaning of love that Jesus is also using. So just as he is using the plain meaning of love, he is using the plain meaning of hate. Now, hate, of course, as Jesus is referring to it, doesn't mean that the world, that people who hate Jesus, their every thought or word or action is an action or word or thought of hate. Not everything is hate. It's a general antagonistic disposition that people have towards Jesus. So firstly, hate. Secondly, the word world. You might have guessed that Jesus is not referring to the planet. He's not referring even to creation. And he's not even referring to all human beings when he uses the word world. It's also not a positive or even a neutral term that he's using. He's using a negative term when he uses the word world. And what he's referring to is the created order in rebellion against God. It's the creation against God. And more particularly, it's humanity against God. That's what he means when he uses the word world. Well, Jesus' main point is simple, isn't it? The world hates his disciples. The world hates Jesus' disciples. But why? Why is this? Well, he provides a number of explanations. Firstly, the world hates Jesus' disciples because, as we read in verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The world hated Jesus so much that, as we know, they eventually killed him. And it is because of their association with Jesus that Jesus' disciples are hated. So that's the first reason. Secondly, the world hates Jesus' disciples because, as we read in verse 19, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. Jesus' disciples are no longer a part of the world. Jesus' disciples, in other words, are no longer a part of everything that is opposed to God. That is why the world hates Jesus' disciples. Thirdly, the world hates Jesus' disciples because, as we read in the second half of verse 19, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Jesus chose the 11 disciples to be apostles. We know that that's his first meaning, but we also know that he has chosen all of his people. We learn that earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 10, for example. Jesus' disciples, he tells them, are hated by the world because they are Jesus' possession. They are not possessed by the world. Fourthly, the world hates Jesus' disciples because, as we read in the first part of verse 20, "Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master." The fourth reason that the world hates Jesus' disciples is because Jesus' disciples are like their master. They follow their master. They take after their master. And so they experience what he experiences. As the master is hated, so the servant will be hated. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that his disciples will be hated by the world. He says that they'll even be persecuted by the world. We see that, don't we, when we read the second part of verse 20. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." We know that Jesus was unjustly arrested that very night, in fact. Jesus was unjustly tortured that same night. Jesus was unjustly tried later the same night. He was unjustly convicted, unjustly punished by the world, by both Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus' disciples will also be persecuted by the world, by the same world that persecuted him. The second reason is in verse 21. "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." What does Jesus' name refer to? It refers to everything that is characteristic of Jesus. Jesus' name refers to everything that is true of Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples associate themselves with, don't they? Everything that is characteristic of Jesus, everything that is true of Jesus, is what Jesus' disciples associate themselves with. And so the world is opposed to Jesus' disciples. The world, Jesus tells us, also persecutes Jesus' disciples because they do not know God. Now, he's not talking about knowing about God. He's talking about personal, relational knowledge of God. And he says the reason that the world persecutes Jesus' disciples is because they do not know God. I don't know about you, but that sounds a bit strange, at least a bit strange to my ears. How can you blame someone for their ignorance? Well, the reason you can blame someone for their ignorance is because there are two types of ignorance. Firstly, there is the ignorance which absolves you, which leaves you blameless. But secondly, there is a kind of ignorance that makes you culpable, a type of ignorance that makes you blameworthy. Well, let's take a look at those closer just so that we can suss out the difference between them. I don't know the language Portuguese. That doesn't make me blameworthy. There's no reason why I should know the language Portuguese, so I am blameless. I don't know what lies physically beyond the known universe, but I cannot know what lies physically beyond the known universe, so I cannot be held culpable. I cannot be held blameworthy. I don't have any personal knowledge of Bono, of U2. I might know what I read about him in the media, but I don't have any personal knowledge of Bono. But you wouldn't expect me to, would you? That would be unreasonable. So I am not culpable. But there is a kind of ignorance that makes you culpable, that makes you blameworthy. And perhaps I can share an illustration from my own life. bit more than a year ago, I think it was, I was in the city going to an appointment at the cathedral. And when that appointment was over, I left the cathedral and drove up Swanston Street to get home. Next thing I knew, there was a loud siren behind me and there were blue and red lights flashing in my rearview mirror. What's going on? So I thought, oh, well, okay, I better get out of the way so they can get past me. So, you know, I pulled over to the left a bit and slowed down so that it was easy to drive past me, but they stuck behind me. Bright lights, big sirens, all a bit embarrassing. Well, I'm trying to get out of the way, just go past. But they didn't. And then the next thing I heard, a loud voice saying, please pull over. And I guess since there were no other cars around me, it must relate to me. So fine, I pulled over. And I wasn't too concerned. I hadn't had anything to drink that day. I knew that my rego was up to date. I knew that my license was valid. What could it possibly be? So I pulled over, pulled down my window, even took out my driver's license all victoriously, thinking, there's no problem with this. And sure enough, the cop came to the window and said, do you know what you did? No, I don't know what I did. You just drove up a one-way road. I'm thinking, this can't possibly be a one-way road. Look how big it is! He said to me, didn't you see the sign? I said, no, what sign? He said, that sign behind you, over there. And sure enough, I look behind me and there's this, the back of a big white sign. I have no idea what was on the other side of it because I'd missed it. Well, he very kindly showed a lot of personal interest in me, took down my personal details, and then told me that I could look forward to something in the post in the next few days. And sure enough, I did get something in the post, and boy, was it a whopper. It hurt. Well, why did I get that fine? Because I was culpable. My ignorance was no excuse. I was blameworthy. I should have been more alert. I should have been looking at the road signs. I should have been reading the road signs and obviously obeying them as well. So my ignorance was no excuse at all. Well, the reality is that in the same way, the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us that no person is blameless when it comes to ignorance of God. Every person is culpable. Every person is blameworthy because God is made known at the very least in his creation. And every person is confronted with his creation. So no person is blameless for not having a personal knowledge of God. Well, it's because of that culpable ignorance that the world hates Jesus' disciples. The world persecutes Jesus' disciples because of Jesus' name and because of their ignorance of God. So don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hates Jesus. Every year we encounter revisionist books about Jesus, don't we? These so-called new discoveries inevitably contradict the gospel accounts. So they tell us something like, Jesus was married with children, or Jesus was rich, or Jesus was a disillusioned revolutionary, or Jesus was a womanizer, or Jesus didn't die, he swooned. One of the most recent is entitled, this only came out a couple of months ago, Caesar's Messiah, the Roman Conspiracy to Invent Jesus. The Roman Conspiracy to Invent Jesus. And it's written by an American named Joseph Atwell. Well, the amusing thing to me is that contemporary classical historical scholarship is really quite settled and quite confident in its understanding of who Jesus was and what he did. They don't get excited by these books. In addition, historians specializing in antiquity widely accept the authenticity and the reliability of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and of his ministry. And they accept them because of their accuracy and because of the external witnesses which corroborate much of the historical data. historians really are not impressed by these new discoveries. But every year, out they come. Every year, the historical person of Jesus is reimagined and is reinvented by all manner of so-called experts. I don't know about you, but it always interests me that there are no other historical religious figures who receive that kind of treatment. No other historical religious leaders are reinvented. No other historical religious leaders are reimagined. No other historical religious leaders are attacked the way Jesus is. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hates Jesus. Well, we may not have been violently persecuted for being disciples of Jesus, but we might know something of the world's hatred all the same. We might hear derisive sniggers because of being followers of Jesus. We might be the butt of a joke because of being followers of Jesus. We might encounter mockery or insults because of Jesus. We might be criticized or judged because of Jesus. We might even be bullied or harassed because of Jesus. We might be ostracized or overlooked because of Jesus. Now, of course, it doesn't come from every person, and it doesn't necessarily come every day. It might not even come directly to you. It might only be something that you encounter indirectly, this hatred. It might be, for example, something that you encounter in the press. But don't be surprised by the hatred of the world. Expect the world's hatred, because Jesus has warned you that the world will hate you. The world will hate you because of Jesus. But that's what we need to understand. That's why the world hates us. That's why the world hates you. It's not because of you. The world's hatred is not because of your failings. The world's hatred is not because of your shortcomings. You haven't done anything wrong except follow Jesus. The world's hatred is because of him. Jesus has warned us so that we will not go astray. Jesus has warned us so that we will be able to endure this hostility, so that we will not desert Jesus, so that we will not lose our faith in him. So don't be discouraged by this hatred. Be encouraged by this hatred. Now, I know that sounds weird, doesn't it? It sounds confused or wrong-headed. But it's not. It is entirely possible to be encouraged by the hatred of the world. How? Well, firstly, be encouraged because the world's hatred fulfills Scripture. The world's hatred of Jesus was promised by God even in the Old Testament. We see that, don't we, in verse 25. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Now, as you will see from the note at the bottom of your page in the NIV translation, this quote comes from two psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 35 and 69. Both those psalms were written by Messiah David, by King David, and they both explicitly and strenuously draw attention to the world's opposition to Messiah, to the world's opposition to the Christ. The world's hatred has not taken God by surprise. It has been ordained by God. God is sovereign over all. God has appointed that those who associate themselves with the Messiah, with Jesus, will be hated by the world. God's word even predicted this. So be encouraged. God has not been surprised. This is not beyond God's control. Be encouraged by the hatred of the world. Be encouraged by the world's hatred because this means that you do not belong to the world. It means that you belong to Jesus. We read that as we did earlier in verse 19. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. You belong to the one person in the world who will always satisfy your most profound hunger. You belong to the one person in the world who will meet your deepest longings completely and utterly. You do not belong to the world, and the hatred of the world proves that. You belong to Jesus. Praise God. Be encouraged. Be encouraged by the world's hatred of you, because it also means that you are your master's servant. We read that in verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. This is the proof. This is the evidence that you are the servant of your master, the hatred of the world. You are the servant of the only master who will safely direct you and protect you in this life and in the life to come. You are the servant of the only master who will always care for you, providing for your greatest need. And the proof of it is in the world's hatred. Be encouraged. Be encouraged by the world's hatred, because you are loved by Jesus. You are loved by God the Word, who set aside his heavenly privilege and condescended to become a human, that you might know his steadfast love and faithfulness. You are loved by the one person who has proven his love for you beyond doubt, beyond all question, God in the flesh, who gave up his own life for you. Be encouraged by the world's hatred. Don't be discouraged. Don't be surprised either that the world hates you, because it hates Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for these words. Words that could easily be so discouraging, because no one enjoys hatred, no one enjoys disapprobation, no one enjoys persecution. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed predicted exactly this, predicted this kind of hatred, that it has not taken you by surprise, that you ordained it, that you appointed it, and that we should expect it, that we should not be surprised by it. If anything, we should be encouraged by it and not discouraged. Encouraged, because it is the proof that we belong to Jesus. We don't belong to the world. It is the proof that we are servants of our Master. It is the proof that we are loved by Jesus. So, Father, help us to hold on to these truths tightly and not to be discouraged, but to be ready and to remember Jesus' words. We ask this in his name. Amen.